So notice Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Now let's stand together. If you know those verses by heart, you can go ahead and quote them, but we'll read those together, all together. So let's stand together, and when everybody finds their place there, then we'll go ahead and quote those, okay? That means all Knickerbockers need to stand up. All right, there we go. All right, ready? Begin. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You may be seated. Now, this is the conclusion, if you would, to the first part of the Sermon on the Mount that we refer to as the Beatitudes. There are 9 Beatitudes that we've looked at, and we're here in message number 10, but we've looked at each one of those Beatitudes individually, and we come down to verse 11 and verse 12, which are comprised of the last one Beatitude. Now, some people have put verse 10 and verse 11 together, but we're going to see some of the differences that we find in those, and so really each Beatitude begins with the word blessed. And so we see as we've been studying those, I hope that they have helped you and kind of gaining an understanding. A lot of times, you know, we read through those things and we really don't stop and consider, okay, what is this? What is he talking about here and how we can apply that to our lives. Now, as we approach the subject last week, verse 10, we're dealing now with persecution. And so there's two groups, if you would, of the Beatitudes. The first part from verse 3 down to verse 9, and the second part, verse 10 through verse 12. The attitudes that must be in us are found the first part, and the second part is if those attitudes are found in us, then this is the result or the consequences of those attitudes that are in us. Now notice here, we dealt first of all with verse 10. We find ourselves again in verse 11. And notice here, he continues in the subject of persecution, but he goes a step further this time. Notice he says, Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now here's the next part that I think we have trouble understanding. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Okay, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. Now, I think we've already clearly established that these Beatitudes that we've studied go total opposite, 180 degrees against what the world teaches and against what the world's philosophy is. These are, again, the teachings of Christ. Now, we have to be reminded that these teachings cannot apply to the unbelieving world. This is not a message to the crowd of the world because the world doesn't understand those things. This message is for those that have made the decision. Again, he's addressing his disciples. Now, there's no doubt here in this message that he is teaching and preaching that there are people that overheard it, but it is not directed towards the crowd, the multitude that was present there. He goes apart into a mountain as he sees the crowd, away from the crowd, specifically to teach his disciples. And he begins with those Beatitudes here, and we've studied all each and every one of those, and we come now to the second part, if you would, of those Beatitudes. Now, it's clear here, as we've established some of the questions that we have to answer. Do we care about being a disciple? I hope that every believer would say, yes, I care about being a disciple. Then question number 2, if you do care about being a disciple, here's the second question. Are you willing to take the time to be discipled? Why? Because disciple means discipline. They're inseparable. In other words, someone will never be a disciple until there's first discipline in their lives to take the time to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Those that spend time with Jesus Christ were disciples. Why? Because they were disciplined enough to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to not only hear the teachings of Christ, but to adhere the teachings of Christ. Now, for the most part, they did those things, although we know that each one of the disciples had errors in them and their sin in their lives, and we see that many times they put their foot in their mouth, and it doesn't mean that they were without mistake, but there's discipline there. They wanted to adhere to the teaching of Christ. Now, with that said, he's been comparing here, the Beatitudes, Jesus Christ is comparing the kingdom of Christ and Christ's economy versus the kingdoms of this world. And the kingdoms of this world are totally opposite than the kingdom of Christ. Why? Because the kingdoms of this world are measured by what we possess and by what they do, but the kingdom of Christ is measured by what we are. And Jesus Christ is emphasizing in this passage here that what you are is more important than what you possess and what you can do. And these Beatitudes further expose the great deficiency of conduct that exists in the world. What these Beatitudes say to do, goes especially to what the world is not doing. And so these Beatitudes, again, go against the world. Now, we could distinguish the two sections, as I mentioned earlier, within these Beatitudes. There's 9 Beatitudes that begin with the word blessed. The first 7 and the last 2. Now, I mentioned this last week, and let me say that again this week, that the first 7 Beatitudes are different than the next 2 Beatitudes. Why? Because the first part was about the character of holy conduct, while the second part is about the cruelty of holy conduct, or the persecution of holy conduct. We see that in the first 7 Beatitudes, it is the virtue of holy conduct, while the last 2 is the vexation of holy conduct. We find that in the first 7 Beatitudes, the first part deals with the inward condition of the heart, while the last 2 Beatitudes deals with the outward condition of the godly, namely persecution. We see that the first part talks about the walk of the godly, while the second part talks about the warfare of the godly. So this is the last of the 9 Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and it is the second of the last 2 Beatitudes about the persecution of holy conduct. Now, these 2 Beatitudes about persecution emphasize different aspects of persecution. The first one in verse 10, notice, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the first deals with the persecution in general. But the second one, notice in verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. This deals with the specific form of verbal assault, verbal persecution. Notice one distinction between those two. The first one, verse 10, says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But verse 11, it says, blessed are ye. So, in the general sense, it says, blessed are they generally who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But more specifically, blessed are ye. So, who is he addressing in there? The disciples. So he talked about general persecution, but now he talks specifically on how the disciples would be persecuted. Now notice, as we approach here, verse 11 and 12, I want us to consider, first of all, the category of this persecution. Now when we've been dealing with the subject of persecution last week, I dealt with kind of a little bit of a history of persecution, that persecution is nothing new. It's the story of the ages. And we've seen that through history. I would encourage anyone to read Fox's book of Martyr. Just a lot of records in there to see that persecution has been taking place throughout the centuries. But I want us to consider that there is persecution today. I wouldn't say that nobody knows or nobody's been through persecution, but I am saying that we do not know persecution to the degree that the generations before us have known persecution. But we're going to look at the particular category of this persecution that he's talking about. Now, the goal of persecution, when someone is persecuting someone else, what is the goal? The goal of persecution is always to silence the one that's being persecuted. In other words, the persecutor will employ certain means to accomplish the silence of the one that they're intended to persecute. Now notice, I want us to consider in the category of the persecution, first of all, their retaliation. He mentions here, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. And then he says, persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So we see in their retaliation, what do they do? First of all, there's shaming involved. You see, the word revile shows us the shaming in this verbal persecution. It means to reprove, to reproach, or to upbraid. It is shaming that is done in our presence. It is the idea that those who persecute verbally like and delight to embarrass those they're persecuting. So there's this kind of this public shaming. This is verbally, by the way, this reviling is a verbal assault upon someone with the desire intent to shame. And you know what the intention is to do is, if you shame someone, then they'll be quiet. Why? Because they'll be too embarrassed to speak again. And so that's the idea of persecution in the reviling. So there's shaming, but number two, there's also harming. He uses the word again, notice, and not only revile you, but they persecute you. Now the word persecute, as we've already established last week, means this, to pursue with the intent to cause harm or injury. So the verbal assault soon turns into physical harm. So again, they revile you, they shame you so that you silence, and if they can't silence you, they take the next step and they try to harm you to silence you. They try to drive you away to cause you to be silent. I remember I was talking to my dad. It's been, I think, a few years, and my dad was out in the streets in France, in Orleans, and he was handing out tracts, and he handed a tract to a gentleman. The gentleman didn't take it. The gentleman turned to my dad. He says, "If I could kill you, I would." Why didn't he? Well, because the law prevents that. That's verbal. The reviling. The shaming publicly. It was a busy street. It's not like he was ashamed to say that. If I could, I would kill you. Wow. Now my dad, he said, wow, I mean that was kind of, it did something. You ever had somebody say that to you? Now think about that. Now you consider those things. The persecution is the intent to drive away. If I can't shame you to be silent, then I'm going to drive you away. I'm going to bring harm to your life. Then there's another part he says, notice, those that revile you, persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So here's the third step, and you say, well, how is this worse? Because of this. The first one is shaming, publicly shaming. The second one is harming, but the third one is this, hurting. You say, well, why is that worse? Because of what it means to the Christian. Think about it, he says this, those that say all manner of evil against you falsely. In other words, those who persecute do not care about the truth. Therefore, they hate the righteous, they hate Jesus Christ, and they will never seek for the truth in their accusation. Therefore, they consider the greatest attack upon the righteous to be the defamation of their character. And that is perhaps to a Christian, someone that seeks to live a life that's pleasing to God, the most hurtful thing that could be said about a Christian. I was thinking about the life of Joseph. Can you imagine the most hurtful thing that could have been done to Joseph? I think it was this. I'm sure it was hurtful for his brothers to sell him into slavery and to beat him up. I'm sure that was hurtful. I'm sure it was hurtful to be sold as a slave. But I don't think there's anything that happened in the life of Joseph that was as hurtful as that woman that said, he tried to sleep with me. Why? Because that was not the case. His brothers hated him, and he knew that. And therefore, they did what they did. That's almost expected. But when he is trying to do the right thing, and actually think about it, when he ran away from sin, and then he is falsely accused of saying, you try to rape her. Can you imagine what that did to him? You see, in persecution, if you can't silence someone by publicly shaming them, If you can't silence someone by trying to inflict harm upon their lives and drive them away, if that doesn't silence them, then there's a third thing that we can do, and that is we can hurt them personally by defaming their character, by lying about them, by saying something false about them. F.B. Meyer said this: they will impugn our motives, misrepresent our actions, and circulate malicious stories about us. The nearer we live to Christ, the more certain it is that it will be so. Now think about it here. If that's the case, then you would be in good standing. Why? Because Jesus Christ was accused of being of illegitimate birth. He was also called a Samaritan. Now, that may seem like no big deal, but at that time it was a big deal. It was basically saying, you're a dog. He was accused of being demon-possessed during his ministry. Jesus was, as he cast out demons. Say, you're demon-possessed. He was accused of blasphemy in his trial in the courtroom. On the cross, they continued to attack Jesus Christ verbally. The Bible says in Matthew 27:39, they that passed by reviled him. He was perfect. He never did anything wrong. And they lied about him. The perfect Son of God. You see, that's their retaliation. Those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, what's going to happen? They're going to be reviled. They're going to be persecuted. And they're going to have all kinds of evil things said about them falsely. So that's the retaliation. But number two, I want us to consider as we look at the category of this persecution, not only the retaliation, but number two, their reason. Well, what's the reason for this? Why would you want to attack somebody that's honest, truthful, that seeks to live a peaceful life, someone that is meek, someone that is merciful, someone that is a peacemaker? Why would you want to do that? Because it's for Jesus' sake. Why do they revile? Why do they persecute? Why do they say all kinds of evil things falsely against them? Because it's of Jesus Christ. You mean that is the only reason why? That is the only reason why. Because of Jesus Christ. By your association with Jesus Christ. You see, righteousness in verse 11 was the cause, the reason of the persecution. Right? Right? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But now he talks about my sake. Really, righteousness is synonymous with Jesus Christ in verse 11. For his cause being persecuted. F.B. Meyer again put it this way. He says, the more there is of Christ in us, the more we condemn the world. You get that? We don't walk around and condemn the world and scream at people. That's not what we do. You see, the more Christ is in us, the more we condemn the world. Why? By virtue of Christ being in us. You see, and there is nothing the ungodly man so dislikes as to have the searchlight of unsullied purity flashed upon their the working of their heart and life. Jesus Christ is to the ungodly what the sun at noontide is to the diseased eye. And that is true. You see, people that live unrighteous lives cannot stand having somebody righteous around them. They can't. They can't. Why? Because shining a light on their sin, and they don't like that. By the way, how is it possible for us to be righteous if there's more Christ in us? Let me give you an example. We had a young Haitian lady, and she spoke French in the church down in Dover. And she came to me one day telling me that in their world religious class, the teacher had invited a representative of Islam to present their Muslim religion. The young lady asked if she could invite her youth pastor, which was me, to come to present Christianity. The teacher refused to comply with the request. And so we asked why. It does not bother people when Islam is presented, because Islam does not include Christ. That's the reason why. But Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. In other words, you can't mention and present in a world religion class Christianity without talking about Jesus Christ. Why? Because there is no Christianity without Jesus Christ. So the behavior of righteousness and the association with Jesus Christ condemns the world. What does the world condemn? Here's the question. What does the world condemn? Because they condemn Jesus Christ, and they condemn us. Why? Because of Jesus Christ's sake. Well, what did Jesus Christ instruct the disciples to do? what we've just been studying in the last several weeks. You see, what is a righteous person like? What are the attitudes of the righteous person? Well, according to verse 3, they're poor in spirit. That's the righteous. They mourn over their sin. They are meek. They are people that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. That's what the world... By the way, those again stand in opposition to the world. And so as the righteous, the disciple of Christ, seeks to live those things out, the world looks at it and says, oh, stop shining the light on my sin and my unrighteousness. Get away from me. And that's where the persecution steps in. You see, it's not something that we request and say, hey, we want to be persecuted. That's not the way it works. It's our identity with Christ that causes this persecution. Why? Because it sheds a light that the world is not likely to receive. Now, just as a side note, we must make sure that if there is persecution involved, it is not brought about by our own foolishness. Simon put it this way, he said, take care that your cross is indeed the cross of Christ. If it be brought upon you by your own fault or imprudence, it is your own cross and not the cross of Christ. You see, what is it that brings persecution? Righteousness. What is it that brings persecution? Identity with Jesus Christ. That's what brings about persecution. I gave some example last week, okay? If you stand up in a McDonald's, okay, and scream at the top of your lungs and preach the gospel and the manager asks you to leave, that is not persecution, okay? And so we have to be very careful here as we deal with this world and to make sure that as we were faithful witness, as the Bible says, we must be as wise as a serpent, as harmless as doves. And so we understand here, first of all, the category of their persecution, their retaliation, and their reason. But number two, we see the command in this persecution. So Jesus Christ here commands us to do something specific. What's that command? Verse 12. Rejoice. And be exceeding glad. Now, this is a command. Do we see that? It is a command. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So the command is this. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now, don't look at me strange. This is what Jesus said. I'm just over here delivering the message that's what Jesus said. And if we're going to be disciple of Jesus Christ, when we are faced with persecution because of righteousness, when we face persecution because of our identity with Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. You see, what is to be the response of persecution for the believer? He is to rejoice. Now, lest we think that this is abnormal, that's what New Testament Christianity did. You remember when Peter was told to basically be quiet and not preach in the name of Jesus Christ? Acts 5:41 tells us, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name, for the sake of Christ. You see, it was for Christ's name that they suffered persecution. It was for Christ's name that they were told to not speak in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. And by the way, later Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, when he's encouraging those that were being persecuted and were dispersed throughout the region, he says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So Peter later, he says, look, he said, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. You see, this is the commanded response given by Jesus Christ. We are not to wallow in the mire when persecuted. We are not to go into depression when we're persecuted. We are to rejoice. But he's not done. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. That's not what I said. It's right there. God was not saying smile once in a while, but to rejoice with exuberance, The word exceeding glad means to leap for joy. To show one's joy by leaping and skipping, denoting excessive or ecstatic joy and delight. That's what he says. Exceeding joy. Be happy when you're persecuted for righteousness and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Be ecstatic about it. That's what he says. I'm just preaching what he says. You see, the individual cannot be faithful to this command if he is not first mature and spiritually minded. No one in their right mind would rejoice and be exceeding glad when they're reviled and persecuted and falsely accused for Christ's sake. That doesn't make sense to the world. But we're talking about not the kingdoms of this world. We're talking about the kingdom of Christ. You see, this is the evidence that there's righteousness in our lives. It is the evidence that we have associated ourselves with Jesus Christ. You see, you may see many like to focus on the part that says, if you are persecuted, rejoice. If you're going through hard time, rejoice. If you are going through just a horrible time and people are lying about you, and rejoice. That's not what he says. We have left out the most important part. If you are persecuted for my sake, that cannot be left out for us to understand the part of rejoicing and be exceeding glad. You cannot leave that out. It's not persecuted, rejoice. It's persecuted for his sake. Persecuted for righteousness. Then rejoice. So that's the command in this persecution. Number three, we see the compensation for this persecution. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. He continues the thought here. For why can we rejoice when we associate ourselves with Jesus Christ and are persecuted because of it? We can rejoice for, the Bible says, great is your reward in heaven. Notice, first of all, where is this reward? It's in heaven. You see, the rewards that await the children of God are not found here on earth. These rewards are much more significant than what individuals can attain on earth. Can I say, perhaps these rewards cannot be dispensed on earth because they're too great to be handled on earth? You see, this reward is for heaven. It's for eternity. It's not for the temporal rewards that we get in this life. A reward in heaven is much more valuable than anything earthly wise. You see, if we have the idea that, okay, well, I'm going to suffer for Jesus Christ's sake in order to get a reward, so God will bless me financially, and God will bless me with a nice house and with a nice car, we've got it all wrong. Why? Because your interests is not for the glory of Christ. Your interest is for are self-motivated. And by the way, I'm pretty sure that someone that has that type of perspective is not going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. So this reward, it says, is in heaven. Remember a missionary story, a man was coming back and the President of the United States had come back from a hunting trip in Africa, and the missionary had been in Africa for many years, and he came back on the same boat with the president. And when the president came back, all the people, accolades and people, were shouting for the president that came back, and then no one came for the missionary. He got off the boat, no one said, hey, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You did a wonderful job. We thank you for serving all those years on the mission field, and we want to recognize you. Here's a banner, here's some flowers, and here's a gift card. So they went back into the hotel, and the husband was kind of pouting a little bit. And he said, man, I've served the Lord for all those years. All those years I've served the Lord. And then the president goes on a hunting trip, and they recognize him, and I serve God, and there's nobody to recognize me. And his wise wife says, well, you're not home yet. It's not time for your reward. Now, I believe God blessed our lives as we lived by the principles of the Word of God. But when we're talking about rewards in heaven, it's because this earth will not be able to handle, cannot handle what will be dispensed in heaven for those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake and for the sake of Jesus Christ. So where is this reward? Is in heaven. How is this reward? How is it? Jesus said, great. So the word great means much, many. It is used to express a large number. I know there's very deep truths here. This reward is so great that it can only be given to us in heaven. It is a great reward. Now, let's try to put it in our own minds what we think in this earth, not in heaven, what we think in this earth a great reward would be. Well, I know what I would think. A paid for house, a paid for car, a paid for education, everything paid for, no trouble, no financial problems, perfect health. That would be a great reward. But this is a heavenly reward that's much greater than any of that. Why? Because this life on earth is temporal. Houses are temporal. Cars are temporal. Health is temporal because body tends to disorder like everything else. That's the way it goes. That's the course of this life. But eternity lasts forever. There is no end. And so the reward is much greater. It is so much greater. Why? Because it's eternal. So, where is this reward? It's in heaven. How is this reward? It's great. When is this reward given? Well, he says, great is your reward in heaven. You see, this reward will be received when we reach heaven. The promise of reward in heaven helps the believer to keep the focus on the hereafter, not on the now. You see, persecution will many times in a believer's life be so unbearable that he will begin to look at the now. The trial, the difficulty, the persecution, the reviling, the persecution, the speaking evil falsely, it's now. And many times, if we're not careful as Christians, we can be caught up in the now, and we can take our eyes on the hereafter, which is when the reward is. So this again goes against the philosophy today of, could we say, modern Christianity, that all your rewards are here in this life, and God basically expects you to amass wealth for yourself, and you have to concentrate on the now. No, we don't concentrate on the now. We keep our eyes on the then, on the prize. We're running a race. This life is not all there is. We're just passing through. We're running. We're pilgrims. That's why we're a peculiar people. Because people look at us that are living for this life and says, why aren't you not living for this life? Well, why are you living for something else? It's just the here and the now, and that's it. And the world says, I can't understand that. But that's how the Christian lives. And lastly, we see, as we consider those truths, not only the category of this persecution, the command in this persecution, the compensation for this persecution, but lastly, the company of this persecution. The Bible says, for so persecuted they the prophets, which were before you. You see, if men will shame you by false accusation, God will see to it that you will be praised like all of the prophets of old. And many were those prophets. You can look at the major and minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, all those men that preached the word of God who were persecuted. Jeremiah was thrown in a pit. All of those men who preached the word of God, God says, look, I'll remember you just like all of those prophets that were persecuted for my sake, because they were bearing my message. So, can I say that the company of persecution is great? You're in great company. He mentions here the prophets. You see, it is interesting to note that the persecutors have always gone against the best people in the world. So, who are the best people in the world? The believers. I believe that's who the best people in the world are. Why? Because they're people that are trying to live according to righteousness. Why do I say that they're the best people? Because they're to be the poor in spirit. Because they're the one that mourn, not just for their sin, but for the sin of the world. Because they're the ones that are meek. Because they are the ones that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because they are the merciful. Because they are the pure in heart. Because they're the peacemakers. That's why they're the best people. And God says there's a great company for those people. You see, these men were in touch with God, and they communicated the message of God. And as a result, they were persecuted. You see, evil always persecutes the best and always honors the worst. The Holy Word is despised while Hollywood is exalted. The behavior of morality and instruction and godliness that's instructed in His Word is despised, while all the evil of the world is encouraged, promoted, and say, if you oppose that, then you're a kook. So may the Lord help us to rejoice and be exceeding glad when we're persecuted for His sake. That's why He said, blessed are. Blessing is what? It is joy and happiness apart from circumstances. How can Paul and Silas sing in the prison? Because blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness. Blessed are those that are reviled. Blessed are those that are persecuted. Blessed are those that have all kinds of evil things spoken against them falsely. For Christ's sake, they can rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? Because there's more to life than this. Great is your reward in heaven. And by the way, there's a great company. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you. You see, He reminds us as well that we're not the only ones that go through persecution. If you happen to go through persecution at some stage in your life, you are not the only one. There have been multiple thousands of people throughout the parade of human history that have gone through persecution and have been able to rejoice in that persecution. Why? Because it was for the sake of Christ. So it's not about the persecution. I believe it is the perspective that we have. And that perspective is only based if we understand the first seven Beatitudes. If we live those Beatitudes, then when we are persecuted, then we can rejoice. Then we can be glad. But those things have to be present in our lives. I would encourage you to go back and revisit those things. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that are spiritual beggars that say, God, I can't live without You. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are those that mourn over their sin in their lives when they keep a short account. Blessed are they that mourn over the sin of this world. They see all the wickedness and their heart is broken over that. That blessed, happy are those people. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that restrain themselves. Blessed are those that have power, but have that power under the control of Christ. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are they that have this heart that's thirsting and hungry after the things of God and the spiritual things. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are they that delight in showing mercy to people. Blessed are they that go, when they're wrong, to go the next step and to pray and to love their enemies. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who stand in sincerity and honesty in purity before a holy God. Blessed are the peacemakers. You see, when we live those things, Jesus Christ says, you will be persecuted. But guess what does not change? Blessed. Do you notice it's the constant throughout each one of those? Happy. 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 And it begins in that order, and we have to follow that order. You see, we like to say, well, if my life becomes easy, then I can start doing those things. But we have to start at the beginning to be able to help us when we reach the times, when we go through difficult times, to be able to rejoice and be blessed even when things do not go the way we want them to go. So may the Lord help us to put those Beatitudes to heart and to apply those things, those truths, to our hearts and lives. Now, we're not done. It's just the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, we're going to go on and continue in verse 13 down to verse 16. But let's pray that I ask the Lord to help us, because this here, these verses, is the foundation for discipleship. These are the first steps of discipleship. If we don't get those things, the rest of the message, we will never be able to apply the rest of the message to our lives. And so may the Lord help us to adhere to the teaching of Jesus Christ.